following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
And open your Bibles to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verse 25 through verse 37, what's probably labeled in your Bible the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before we begin and we study God's Word together, I do want to begin with prayer and asking for God's aid and His help this morning. So let's do that. Father, we do commit ourselves to You in this moment and ask God that You would, in Your kindness and in Your mercy, open the Word before us. And Father, we pray that through the Spirit, our minds would be illuminated to the truth and to receive with gladness the joy that is in the Word, the privilege to see Christ, to hear the truth of the gospel, to be reminded of His great love. So we ask that You bless this time and pray for those who are sick, who are not here because they're caring for sick loved ones in this season of illness and flu. And we just pray for encouragement and that You would draw near to those who are cast down and restore to them the joy of their salvation. So we, again, ask for Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jaime, can you take this to the back and just find Jake and he could get the juice? Otherwise, no communion today. Sorry, that was probably my responsibility in the morning and I forgot about it. So, thank you. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, let's read the text. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side too. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Finish this phrase. Like a good neighbor. Very good. You all pass the commercialization test of our society. Yes, we all know the saying, and we probably, instead of saying it, sung it in our head. It's familiar. It's part of our cultural moment. We can all say it, even though we can't necessarily put it to where we first heard it. And I would posit that this is more than just a genius marketing ploy. This is a vestige of an old way of living. Despite vestiges like this of a society that brings to mind images of friendly Mr. Roger type neighbors, neighborliness seems to me like a forgotten quality of our time. Kind of like the way adults seem to forget how to make new friends like we did when we were older or younger. And of course, from time to time, we'll discover a truly friendly neighbor who's willing to walk across the street or across his yard to greet and welcome a new arrival to the neighborhood. Maybe the odd family will still bake a casserole or a pie and bring it to this new neighbor, and even maybe invite them over to get them to know them a little bit more. But this is few and far between. This is the exception to the rule and not the rule. The reality is that most men and women in America want little to do with one another beyond what's still considered socially necessary. Maybe a wave of a hand, a nod of a head, a quick connection, and then close the garage door, go inside, spend time with your own folk. This is all that's really required of one another in today's culture. But this passage, of course, is much more than being friendly. It's not even really about being a neighbor in the strictest sense that you and I usually mean. It's more than all of that. It's really about what we as Christians owe to our fellow man. And beyond all of this, it reveals to us just how far short of this ideal that we invariably fail. We consider the story that Luke records, and it is only Luke who records the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when in the Gospels we read that one story is relegated to one particular Gospel, it usually means that that story is important to that author. And Luke, as you recall, has been laboring to show that Jesus is the Son of God. He spent several more chapters than the other Gospels, if any, on the birth narrative of Jesus. And he wants to communicate that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one that God had promised would come. So he's labored over and over again to make the connection between the prophet Elijah and Jesus' own ministry. And the prophets like Isaiah and others who have announced his coming with the one who has come, namely Jesus. And he spent a lot of time talking about Jesus and recording Jesus' words as the one who was to come and to suffer. So Luke's particular theological preoccupation, his purpose for writing, is about identifying really clearly, more specifically than some of the other gospel writers like Matthew or Mark or John, that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God sent by the Father. And we get into the story that he records of this lawyer who comes up to him. And notice what it says there in verse 25, that the lawyer stands up, so among the crowd where Jesus is teaching, to put him to the test, it says, to trick Jesus. Now, this may be some sort of nefarious test to try to get Jesus to slip up and say something that then can be brought before him, a charge of blasphemy of sorts. Certainly others will try to do this, but this could also simply be an intellectual trying to debate Jesus, trying to get him to say something that he can then catch him in. I think we all know certain intellectuals who like to enter into debate about things that are not really important, but still find their wiles in such things. Perhaps this lawyer simply wants to see if Jesus is orthodox, and being a lawyer, asks him a question about the law. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, his goal was to test Jesus. What's Jesus going to say? What's his answer going to be? Now, I think we could stop for a moment and just appreciate the fact that Jesus cannot be fooled. He cannot be put to the test. Let's set aside the command in the Old Testament to not put the Lord your God to the test. We may excuse this lawyer for not realizing that Jesus is a Lord who should not be put to the test. But he will soon quickly find out that Jesus is not like the other teachers that he enters into debate with. He's not like the other rabbis that have read and have some discussion about the law, but Jesus is the one who wrote the law, who gave the law, about whom the law speaks and points. And so when the question to Jesus is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's turned back on the lawyer, and the lawyer is now the one who is put to the test. This is genius by our Lord. Because in verse 26, Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? You're a lawyer, you tell me. How do you read it? Such an interesting phrase. Because notice, he doesn't say, whatever you think is right. He simply says, well, what's your understanding of the law? You tell me. You should know. You're the expert. And so, like a good lawyer, verse 27, he answers and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is a great answer. It's the correct answer, as Jesus says in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, the heart of the question can be determined by the lawyer's motivation here, namely to trap Jesus, to put him to the test. And we know, therefore, is not a question that is posed in good faith. He is not there to learn from Jesus. He is there to debate Jesus, or he is there to trap Jesus into saying something for which Jesus then could be charged and his ministry could be ended. Even possibly with some of the other Pharisees, they may desire to put Jesus to death. So the heart of the question here is determined by what we read of the lawyer's motivation. And therefore, we can see that Jesus' response and the manner of his response to turn it back on the lawyer is also motivated by the lawyer's heart. Jesus likely would have answered differently if the question was posed to him without pretense, without judgment. If this lawyer came to him, as many have, desiring to learn from Jesus. Jesus has not turned any away who wanted to hear from him, to be healed by him, to learn from him. Jesus has already rebuked the disciples for trying to turn people away for what Jesus had to say. So because Jesus doesn't answer the question but turn it back on the lawyer, we may, I think, correctly understand that Jesus is now putting him to the test in a way that he might not have done if this lawyer had better motivations. So we're immediately clued in as to the nature of this passage and what I think Luke alone wants to confront and challenge with this story as he records it. And it's worth noting just here for a moment that you and I need to examine our own motivations when we come to God. In our coming to church, in our studying of his word, before we come and pray, before we enter into a Bible study or a conversation around the things of God, it is worth noting that our motivations could be askew. That sometimes most of your theological discourse is debating rather than learning. Or your study of Scripture is to prove somebody else wrong rather than to submit to its teaching. Now, this might not be the case for you in every situation, but certainly you might have found yourself in the same position this lawyer is in trying to put him to the test, trying to confirm his own biases, trying to figure out his opinion is right, whether or not Jesus agrees with him. Friends, it is all too easy for us to come to the Word of God, to come to God himself with an understanding that if he doesn't say what we think he should say, we're not interested in hearing it. That the only interest in his word that we may have is to win an argument or to puff ourselves up with knowledge or to give ourselves some sort of ammunition to sound smarter than somebody else in the room. We need to be careful and examine such motivations before we do indeed come to God. But even here now, the answer that he gives is one that's tethered to the law. At first, it doesn't seem like the two are connected. What does the law have to do with eternal life? So he says, when Jesus responds, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" And he correctly says that it is about loving God and loving neighbor. And Jesus responds, "Yes, do this and you will live." Seems to me like maybe this is something contrary to other things we read in the Bible, namely that the law can't save. Have you been in church, particularly a Protestant church, and more particularly Foundation Church? We will have said over and over again, you cannot be saved by the law. So what's Jesus doing here, telling this lawyer that if you do this, that is, love God and your neighbor as yourself, you will live? That this is what the law says, and obedience to the law will save him. Again, let us examine our motivations, not to presume that we know more than Jesus. Now, we have been told, no, the law cannot save. But Jesus says that if the lawyer were, in fact, to fulfill these two great commandments, to love God and neighbor, which serve as summaries of the entire legal corpus of the Old Testament, then he will live. Presumably, he will inherit the eternal life that he's asking Jesus about. So what's going on here? How do we, as Bible students, make sense of what Jesus is teaching? Well, first, let's remember that the apostles, and Paul particularly, is abundantly clear that the law cannot save. Read the book of Galatians. Abundantly clear. The law cannot save. You cannot obey the law and receive eternal life. It's not possible. It is not in the nature of the law to save. What was lost in the garden by Adam and Eve was the ability to receive a reward of obedience. Adam failed. And therefore, we cannot, by law, gain and recover what was lost in the garden at the fall by Adam. So the law was given then to Adam, to Abraham, but ultimately there, the Mosaic law given to Moses and to Israel as a placeholder to govern sin, to facilitate the forgiveness and the mercy that Israel would then need over and over and over again because of their sinfulness through sacrifice. A whole system under the old covenant was erected where forgiveness would be seen and felt and given to God's people through sacrifice. And the entire old covenant is unable to lead to life. Therefore, no obedience to the law under the old covenant could ever produce life. The lawyer, of course, should have known this. He should have answered as easily as he had to Jesus' first question about what the law says. However, I want to be clear, the problem is not with the law itself. And it's certainly not with the lawgiver, but it is with those to whom the law has been given. It is with the heart of the individual. Remember, the law is designed, Paul tells us in Galatians, not to give life in exchange for obedience. Because obedience is impossible. Sin renders perfect obedience to God impossible. And therefore, the law, which does demand obedience, doesn't reward that obedience with eternal life. There are rewards, there are conditions and blessings attached to obedience, but it is not eternal life. The purpose of the law, Paul tells us, was to expose the sin and the rebellion in the hearts of God's people and to lead them through the exposition of that word to God's kindness, to the mercy of God. This is initially demonstrated in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. You fail to obey God, but God has mercifully provided a way for forgiveness. Take the ram, sacrifice it. Sins will be atoned for through the blood of bulls and goats. This was a provision that God made in the covenant with Israel. The promises to obedience were not attached to eternal life, but to blessing, to faithfulness, to their victory over their enemies, to God's abundant provision in their life. But they could not gain from the law eternal life. They had to look elsewhere for that gift. Ultimately, and more fully, the mercy of God would be demonstrated in the one who was promised to come, the one who would make atonement for sins once and for all, the Messiah, he who would come to defeat the enemies, to restore all of his people to life through the victory over the enemies. And so the promises of life and blessing that flowed from Israel's obedience to the law were not of the eternal sort, but of the temporal sort, the earthly sort. They were bound to the promised land. They were bound to the life Israel was called to live in this world. But these promises and these blessings, the kind of life that was given to these people through their obedience, was not eternal but temporal, which was to point to the greater coming eternal inheritance of life in the Son of God. So then, how do the saints of the Old Testament receive eternal life? They can't get it through the law. They can't get it through obedience to the law, because obedience is not only impossible, but the law itself cannot give life. How did the Old Testament saints receive eternal life, if they did at all? Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 is, again, abundantly clear. The same as you and I receive eternal life, by faith. Those in the Old Testament come into eternal life the same way that you and I receive it today, by faith. Of course, they may not have been able to place a name to the person in whom they have placed their faith. They know him as Yahweh. They know him as Yahweh's servant. They know him as the one who comes, suffers, dies, makes a way, victory over enemy, deliverance from their oppressors, kingdom established, rule and reign forever. They may not have been able to place a name to the individual or have a fully clear account of what would happen. We've already seen that Jesus has said to the disciples privately that many have desired to know and to see and to hear what they have heard and seen and hear. And the Apostle Peter tells us that the prophets desired to know what they were being told, and it was told to them that it was not for them but for us. But there was a kind of faith that they could possess that caused them to look further, deeper into the mercies of God and place their hope and faith in him and in his servant and in his faith and mercy that truly saved them. So the promises came not from their obedience, but from their faith, just as it comes to us today. They know that without the mercy of God, they stand condemned as one who is guilty before a righteous judge. And so they place their hope and trust in the present and the promised mercies of God. That's where their faith was placed. What God promised, he would deliver. And whatever it looked like, whatever it meant, whatever understanding of that promise they fully had, they gave it completely in faith to God. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that's how they were saved. So it's important to understand that what the lawyer failed to understand was that if he was to obey the law perfectly, he could still never receive eternal life. He failed the test that Jesus put him to. And so the lawyer's motivation, again, is exposed in the next verse, in verse 29, because he understands that he's not going to be able to obey the law perfectly. He says, Jesus says in verse 28, if you do this, you'll live. But in verse 29, he says, but he, that means the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, that means explain why he can still be righteous even though he fails to love God and neighbor perfectly as the law does demand him to do, he should still have eternal life. Desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Another point of contention. I can get him here. If I can get Jesus to define neighbor in a particular way, then I can still receive eternal life. He desires to justify himself. See, he's already demonstrated himself to be well-versed in the law, right? He's already answered the question correctly, even though he fails the test completely. So perhaps, he thinks, he can use his expertise in the law to his advantage. So by asking, who is my neighbor, he's attempting to define those to whom he owes his love as narrowly as possible. He falls into. He asks this for two reasons, I think, because he does two things for him. If he can narrowly define who his neighbor is, it does two things for him. First, it shrinks the pool of neighbors to a potentially more manageable size, increasing his odds of fulfilling his task of love towards them. If you were just commanded to love 5 people instead of 500 people, you might feel like you had a better shot of earning whatever reward it was attached to that. And so if we can narrowly define who our neighbor is to a certain group of people, maybe just the Jews, or maybe just the Jews who are faithful in this way, or maybe just the Jews who practice in this way, or maybe just the Jews who live in this area, or maybe just the Jews who go to Jerusalem on these days and practice these rituals, or maybe just those that I've made some sort of promise to. The more narrow you can define neighbor, the more potentially manageable the size of the task in front of you, and therefore earn whatever reward you think would be annexed to the promise. But it does another thing, I think more relevant to Jesus' point here, is that it intentionally excludes those that the lawyer thinks should not receive love. Not only is he trying to help himself by shrinking the pool of people he owes love to, but he also is able to exclude those he's less inclined to love. Perhaps those he believes are beneath him, or intellectually inferior, or altogether unworthy of love. Keep in mind, the Jews despise the Samaritans, who, in their own way, have a claim to the promises of Abraham. Friends, this is a warning, I think, to those who handle the Word of God, individuals like myself or Jake, but also to all those who seek to be students of the Word of God, as we all must. Your heart at times will sometimes tempt you to read and interpret and apply the Bible in a way that excuses or justifies your failures to heed its instructions. You've experienced this? You've read clearly a passage which demands something on you that you know you have failed to do. You know you've come up short on the imperative of this scripture. And what is your heart prone to do in that moment? To make an excuse. To justify. Maybe you can read and interpret this one way that excuses you from having failed to obey it in this way. The more knowledge you gain about the Bible, the more you may be tempted to use that knowledge to get yourself off the hook. All the while, of course, ensuring that those around you remain fully fastened to theirs. In two ways that I see this happen today. First, on one end of the spectrum, I see those who obscure every imperative and implication of a passage to the point where there can be no single definitive point of application for anyone, or least of all for you. They'll say, well, is this really a sin? Well, maybe it's a sin. Well, maybe it's not. Or maybe yes and no. And they'll work hard to do some sort of hermeneutical gymnastics, to carve out a gray space, to say, well, it really depends. And they're able to make exceptions upon exceptions upon exceptions, and of course, conveniently find themselves squarely in the midst of those exceptions. Because there is no definitive single point of application to any one particular text, how can anyone be guilty of not obeying that particular text? So they blur the lines. They obscure the imperatives of the Bible. And they say, well, because there's always an exception to something, we can easily find ourselves accepted. Well, if the Bible can be made to speak only in obscure generalities, then of course it will be the listener who sits in judgment over themselves and not the Word of God, as it is intended to do. That's the danger. That's one side of the spectrum that I've seen many go to, gravitate towards. To be so allergic to saying that the Bible says this and demands it of me, that they have worked diligently, sometimes in really creative ways, to carve out a different meaning or possible exception to this rule that does not apply to them. And therefore, they sit in judgment over themselves rather than the Word. That's one end. The other end is the opposite approach to the Bible that inevitably leads to the self-justifying behavior that we see in our lawyer friend here. And that is a hyper-rigid interpretation that removes the nuance in the spirit of the word in exchange for inflexible, narrowly defined commands that are easy to fulfill because they can be reduced down to black and white. Oh, this is what the word says. As long as I do this specific thing, the box is checked, I'm righteous, I'm blameless, I can say that I've done what I'm supposed to do. And they fail to understand the spirit of the word. The principle goes out the window. If the former approach obscures the demand of Scripture by over-principalizing its meaning, then this approach reads into Scripture the meaning most convenient to the reader. And it is, to be clear, a legalistic, biblicist form of hermeneutics, that is, the study of the Bible, that often fails to capture the heart and the spirit of the text, and therefore misses the forest for the trees, as it were. The two ditches that we must avoid if we want to handle and be students of God's word faithfully. And you can avoid both of these extreme errors by practicing your interpretation and your application in the context of community. To be sure that you are not the only one sitting in judgment over yourself, but you with others have submitted to the word of God. Both you and your understanding and your living will be examined by the weight of Scripture before the eyes of others. That's the clearest and easiest way to avoid both of these errors. Now, is it Luther, I think, who describes the Christian life like a drunk man riding a donkey, always on one end of the other, legalism or licentiousness? I think it's the true with our temptation to interpret the Bible favorably for us and unfavorably for others. But doing so in community allows us to stay as balanced on the proverbial donkey as we can. So Jesus' reply, of course, to the lawyer's question then, well, who is my neighbor, is a parable, right? And again, Jesus seems uninterested to give a direct answer that, of course, the lawyer will probably misinterpret anyway. He's clearly interested in trapping Jesus and not in learning. So in verse 30 to 35, Jesus gives a parable, again, putting him to the test. The parable is a powerful yet straightforward one. I'll paraphrase it this way, that when a Jewish man, and it's not said that he is Jewish, but it is implied, and his nationality is important here because the lawyer is forced to consider himself as one who needs help rather than the one who will be doing the helping. That's important. So a Jewish man is ruthlessly ambushed and mugged by robbers, those whom you would expect to come to his aid, a priest and a Levite, aka the religious and self-proclaimed righteous people of God, who should know better, avoid him entirely. What do? Go to the opposite side of the road. They avoid him. They pretend like they've never seen him. Only the Samaritan, a person for whom the Jews had great disdain, had great hostility toward because of their heritage and because of their theology, only the Samaritan came to the aid of this Jewish man. And not only this, but this Samaritan goes above and beyond to ensure that the man who has been hurt, this Jewish man, has all that he needs to recover at great expense and inconvenience to himself. Now notice the question at the end of the parable that Jesus asks the lawyer there in verse 36. Which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, has proved to be a neighbor to the man? Who's the neighbor here? And the lawyer answers correctly. It is the one who showed mercy. Now, the answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, I think is so obvious to Jesus that he doesn't actually answer the question. In fact, he refuses to answer it and asks the other question, how do I love my neighbor? Which we'll spend some time on in a moment. The question that the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor, is so obvious, both to Jesus, but should have been obvious to the lawyer, that he refuses to answer it and instead highlights the question that the lawyer should have asked but failed to. How do I love my neighbor? And he points to the Samaritan as an example of one who loved his neighbor well. But I suspect, or because I suspect, that we all suffer from the same sort of spiritual blindness as the lawyer does, I want us to answer that first question, which is implied here in the text before we jump to the question that Jesus asks. The question is, who is my neighbor? And here's the answer. Your neighbor is anyone whom you may come across that is in need of mercy. That's the simple definition. That's the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone whom you may come across that is in need of mercy. Now, Jesus knows, of course, that we are liable to do with that sentence what the lawyer thought he could do with his definition of the neighbor. That is, we may be tempted to parse it out and define it as subjectively as we can in order to assuage our consciences before God. What does it mean to come across someone? What does it mean to be in need? What kind of need? What kind of mercy do we have to show? And we immediately begin to define and restrict the definition of those meanings in a way that gives us the most favorable outcome possible. Brothers and sisters, refuse that temptation for a moment and let the Word of God speak to you here. No doubt, we will immediately begin to think of some qualifications and exceptions that we may want to make to this statement, informed, of course, by some other godly principle that we know in Scripture is there. And it tries to leave the door of excuse open, if only slightly, in order that we may be able to justify ourselves before others who may accuse us of not obeying the command of love. But the statement is unequivocal, and I'll say it again. Your neighbor is anyone whom you may come across that is in need of mercy. Regardless of class or creed or color, regardless of nationality, religion or politics, regardless of age or of lifestyle, regardless of any distinction that can be made between any two persons, this is an intentionally broad category, because the point here is not how narrowly we may define our love, but how transcendent the love of God truly is. And notice that I said your neighbor is anyone whom you may come across that is in need of mercy. This is an important distinction, because of course, one way we want to define as broad as possible, and I think that the Christians are so good at defining our neighbor so broadly that everybody fits into the category of neighbor. Everybody, in effect, becomes our neighbor, and therefore, because we cannot possibly love everyone in the same way, we can seek out and pay attention to the ones we prefer while conveniently avoiding those directly in front of us. But the parable doesn't allow us to step aside from those in need, like the priest and the Levite do. Now let's just consider their perspective for a second. Perhaps they had something really important to do. The priest and the Levite were very important religious figures. They are busy people. They had things they needed to get done. Perhaps they had this altruistic and truly benevolent purpose for going to Jericho. And they were already running late for the appointment there, maybe to minister to some dejected family who has just lost their child to an illness. Or maybe they go to bless and to open a new synagogue, which has just been built, that will surely, certainly bless many of the people in the area to come and worship God. All good things. But their sin was, in an effort to do whatever good they think they were called to do, they refused and avoided the one who was in need of mercy that laid before them. And friends, to refuse and avoid one who is in need of mercy as they lay before you is an affront to anything else we may do in the name of God. Listen, while it is true that we can't or not able to help everyone in the same way, because all without exception are in need of mercy, there is no exception to that rule, so we are incensed to help all. God's word clearly commands us to consider the person before us as one worthy of our love. It doesn't say to neglect your other responsibilities, your other ministries, your other obligations. It doesn't say if you love this person, you are free to hate this person. But he does say that the mercy is given to the ones who are in your path as much as they belong to others that are in your heart but further away. This means that both those outside and inside the church are our neighbors. Paul includes other Galatian Christians as those to whom love is owed when he says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So he says, in effect, well, even Christians are in need of mercy. All have sinned, and sometimes the one who is in the greatest need of the comfort of God, and of the love of Christ, and of the mercy of the Christian is the person sitting right next to you this morning. Well, friends, wherever you are headed, you are here now, and both of these brothers and sisters in this room together are along the way with you. So what might you owe to them? So that's who our neighbor is. Anyone in our path in need of mercy. But let's examine Jesus' other question, the one he really wants the lawyer to understand. The one that he should be more concerned with. Not the who, but the how. How do you love your neighbor? Now, of course, the actual question is which one of these three men proved themselves to be a neighbor by his actions. But the intent of the question is so obvious, and this time the lawyer does correctly understand the question. He says clearly it was a Samaritan. He says the one who showed him mercy. Yes, he got it right. Jesus' answer to the how question is this: go and do likewise. That's interesting. Yes, the Samaritan was the example of those who love their neighbors well. Therefore, to the lawyer, go and do likewise. That is, the Samaritan demonstrated how to be a faithful neighbor by showing mercy. So that's how you should too. In other words, we could put it this way. At the heart of Christian neighborliness is not a nice, tender-hearted Mr. Rogers affection towards anyone and everyone, but a gospel-centered compassion for others that seeks to do them good, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they've come from, regardless of where they may be headed. At the heart of Christian neighborliness is this tender, gospel-centered compassion for others that seeks to do them good, regardless of who they are, where they come from, or where they may be headed. And just consider several of the characteristics of this godly neighbor that we learn from the Samaritan here in the parable. Four things, and like a good Baptist, they're all starts with the letter C. A good neighbor is one who has compassion. Look at verse 33. This is where it all began. What the priest and the Levite lacked was compassion. What did the Samaritan have when he saw him? Compassion. It says he saw him and he had compassion. This is where this all began. To be clear, friends, a Christian without compassion cannot be a good neighbor. You can't fulfill the law of love. You cannot do what is commanded of you from Scripture to love God and love your neighbor if you lack compassion. So a good neighbor has compassion for his people. Secondly, a good neighbor feels compelled. Compelled by compassion, but he feels compelled then to love. The Samaritan did not wait until this man got himself together or to come and ask for his help. This man was left to die. Rather, this Samaritan, because he had compassion, was compelled to go to him. He says that he went to him. He went to him directly, and he began the costly work of saving this man's life. So a good neighbor has compassion. A good neighbor feels compelled. Third, a good neighbor pays the cost. Again, this Samaritan pays the costly work of saving this man's life, and I say costly because there was a great expense on the part of the Samaritan, wasn't there? It says that he poured out oil and wine to heal the wound, to soften it, to bind it up. He brings this man a great distance into the city because that's where these events took place, far away from the city where there was no one to help. Puts him on his donkey, brings him into the city, and then pays a great price. It says 2 denarii. That's 2 full days' wages to make sure this man is provided for and taken care of so that he will stay there. It's a great cost. And fourthly, he remains committed, we see. The Samaritan's commitment didn't end after he took him and dropped him off, after he did his part, then leave him to fend for himself. He didn't simply commit him into the hands of his innkeeper. He remained committed to the well-being of this brother. He committed himself to the man's restoration, handing to the innkeeper a note of guarantee that this man's debt will be paid fully and promises to return again. So this good neighbor has compassion, feels compelled, pays the cost, and remains committed. Now, who does this sound like to you? The Sunday school answer is the right answer in this case. I'm not trying to put you to the test. Jesus, the good neighbor of this parable, is not you or I. It is our Lord. And of course, this is more striking if you consider that the protagonist is a Samaritan, someone that you don't want to be associated with. But Jesus here says, I'm the good neighbor. Jesus so compassionately loved his people that, compelled by his compassion, set aside the divine prerogatives and emptied himself of all but love that we sang so early in the hymn. He came into this world in order to bind up our wounds, to provide life for the dead, all at great cost to himself, cost of his own life. Yet he remains covenantally committed to his people. For though he is with the Father in heaven now, he has sent his Son to us as a guarantee of our inheritance, as a down payment for our debt now paid in full. And more than this, he has not forsaken us. He returns again. He has promised to return again, not to bring us back to our former way of living, but to place us in the home he has prepared for us in heaven. Ah, Jesus is the good Samaritan. He is the true neighbor. So in one sense, Jesus wants us to see that we must love our neighbor with great compassion and mercy, just like the Samaritan in the parable. We should do that. But Jesus also wants us to see that we are the one in need of such mercy. We have been beaten and bruised by sin. We have been left for dead. We are the ones who are powerless to save ourselves. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. We cannot pay for our own deliverance and restoration. Well, how striking then that when this lawyer asks what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus responds not with a list of things to do, but with a parable that points directly to him, to his mercy, to his work, to his love, to his deliverance, that points to himself as the good neighbor. Jesus is able to do this because of his compassionate love, that he takes on the beating of sin that we deserve, so that he might restore us to life and life everlasting. And so this shapes Jesus' command to the lawyer and this worthy imperative to us to go and do likewise. For our call to neighbor love is simply a call to intentional Christ-likeness. Jesus, the good neighbor, sets before us the example of neighbor love. And so what it means to love our neighbor simply means to live and to love like Christ, the way he has served and loved us. So friends, I just want to ask before we end, have you experienced such mercy at the benevolent, faithful, loving hand of our good neighbor? It is those who have received and experienced this mercy that are all the more eager to show mercy to others. You are only able to give your mercy to others if you understand that it has been freely given to you. Everything else is an exercise in futility. So friends, I want to just commend to you Christ, who on the cross paid the penalty for your sins so that you would receive your debt paid in full. And all of the mercy which is extended to those in Christ is yours to have. Life eternal is found only in the mercy of God, in Christ. But secondly, I want you to consider, friends, Christians, who is on the path before you now? Who is the individual that God has shown you who is on the road in need of help? Maybe it's the unbeliever in your family or in your life, the coworker, the friend, the colleague. Maybe it's the brother or sister in the church with whom you desire to give love, life, and mercy to lead, to restore. More particularly, how are you equipped to minister to those in need? To extend the hand of mercy with the word. Friends, the demand upon the church is to walk in the faithful footsteps of our Lord, who has demonstrated neighborly love to us in his own death. He is the one whom we follow into the world, and it is the costliness of his life that motivates the willingness to give up our own for him. We consider what it means to celebrate the love of God this Christmas. We see it very clearly in Jesus, who is our good neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. So many ways, Lord, we can name where we have failed to love you, our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and certainly to love our neighbor as ourselves. But thankfully, we can love our neighbor as you have loved us. And so we ask, God, for for the humility to recognize that we have failed so deeply here, but also for the grace extended to us in the gospel to receive the right and the privilege to be restored, not by our own doing, but by Christ's. We ask that you guide
all
us and you lead us.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license.
Let's respond together.
If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.